Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can have a live conversation between you and me. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about those. If you want to call in and tell me something you've heard on this program that you disagree with from this host, feel free to call. We'll be glad to hear your side of the story. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now I'm looking at maybe two or three open lines, so that's a good time for you to get through. It may not be so open, once the show gets underway. So if you want to call in now, this is a good time, 844-484-5737. I've been saying this weekend, actually Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, I'm speaking in various places in the Sacramento area. And so I know we've got a lot of listeners in Sacramento area. You can check and see where I'll be. I might be in your area, in your neighborhood, who knows. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And the places and times of those gatherings and what I'm going to be speaking on are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. So it's at thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. So this week, 4 days in a row, I'll be speaking in the Sacramento area. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Michael from Denver, Colorado. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you so much for taking my call. I just had a quick question and I'll listen over the air. So my question is really about, I know many people sought out Jesus for guidance during his life, but as far as like Jesus going through his formative years of his kind of earlier life, who do you feel kind of played that role the most of providing guidance to Jesus himself?
Well, I believe that Jesus was raised like any other Jewish boy. And until he was called away from his home to be a preacher, he probably was like any other Jewish boy. He was working in a carpenter shop as an apprentice to Joseph. And, he went to synagogue, so he was under the teaching of rabbis. He obviously learned the scriptures because he was able to quote them well when he was an adult. And it wasn't as easy to learn the scriptures back then as it would be now, because everybody now can have their own Bible and read it anytime they want to, but they didn't have Bibles in their homes. No one owned a personal copy. They would hear the scriptures on the, some of it read at the synagogue each Saturday, but they would, they'd just have to remember it from that. But he was obviously guided very much by the scriptures and probably by some of the better rabbinic teachings. And then of course by his own parents, I assume. Joseph, his stepfather, and Mary, his mother, were very godly, and I'm sure that they provided him a lot of the kind of guidance that godly parents would give their children growing up. I don't think that he had any divine revelation given to him, probably, until he was about 12. That's the first time we read of him making some kind of acknowledgement that he was the Son of God, and that would be sort of the transition point for a Jewish boy from boyhood to manhood. So it seems to me that probably in his first 12 years, he, didn't have any advantage in terms of supernatural knowledge or revelation or anything like that over any other Jewish boy in that culture. But he had good parents, and there were scriptures read at the synagogue. That's what I assume was the guidance in his life until he was an adult. All right. Hope that's helpful. Let's talk to Carrie from Dallas-Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Carrie. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I've been listening to your show every chance I get for the last 2 or 3 years, and I utilize your website quite a bit. But I'd like to get to know some things about you a little more. I understand you taught in a Christian school, and I'd like to know how that came to be and what your position there was, whether you were paid, why you left, and is that school still operating today?
Right. Well, I started the school in Oregon. It was called the Great Commission School. And it was a 9-month course for adult students, mostly young adults, but you know, any adults were welcome to come. And they would live there for 9 months, and we'd have classes virtually all day long on weekdays. And I taught through the whole Bible, verse by verse. Eventually, I did recruit some other people to teach some of the books of the Bible, so I didn't have to teach at all. Initially, I was the only teacher. But then as the years went by, I did this for 16 years, I acquired teachers that were, you know, that I thought were good, and we used them too. But I still, even after 16 years, I was still teaching at least half of the books of the Bible every year, and it wasn't always the same half. I'd kind of switch it around so we could make new recordings of the lectures and so forth. And we'd have about, eventually we had about a dozen teachers teaching the other half of the books. So I started that myself because I had run summer-long discipleship schools in Santa Cruz for three different summers. And for those, we didn't have ordinary campuses. We had to rent facilities for the summer. We had three different places, three different summers, where we could accommodate about 20 students to live there and teach for 12 weeks through many books of the Bible. So I had done that when I was in my 20s. And then when I was 30, somebody donated this campus in Oregon to me and said, you want to run a school there? And I had to decide if I wanted to move to Oregon or not from California. But I prayed about it and felt like that was God's will. So we did. And we started the Great Commission School in Bandon, Oregon. We had to move to a different property after 6 years to McMinnville, Oregon. And that's where we were for another 10 years. Now, was I paid? No, I was never paid. No one was paid. Everyone was a volunteer. However, all the staff did get to live on the facilities, and if they wished, they could eat in the dining hall for free. So though nobody received pay, including myself, if we wanted to, we could eat in the dining hall. And sometimes we did, but if we had money, we often ate in our own homes. But there was a lot of housing on the property, and we were able to house all the people on staff. And so we all had free housing, and if we wanted it, free food. So that's kind of like remuneration, but all the staff had that, and we never received cash payment. So anyway, that's what we did. Now, why did I leave? I left partly because I got this radio show started in 1997, and I've been doing it since then, pretty much. And we closed the school in 1999 because actually after 16 years running the school, I was getting a little burned out teaching that much each year. The last year or so, the enrollment was down a little bit. So I thought, well, maybe this is time to close up the school and just go into the radio and my traveling ministry. Even when I was running the school, I was doing a lot of traveling for Youth with a Mission. I'm not in the Youth with a Mission. Our school was not a Youth with a Mission school, but I started teaching as a guest teacher in Youth with a Mission schools all over the world in 1982. And so I've been doing that for, 42 years or something like that. And so that's, you know, I was doing a lot of that, and I was doing the radio show every day, and I was getting a little burned out on running the school after 16 years, so I closed it up. We sold the property and put it toward radio time, buying radio time. So I think that answers the whole of your questions there. Am I correct?
Yes, thank you, Steve, and thank you for being so open.
Oh, sure, yeah, I've got no secrets. Okay, well, God bless you, brother. Thanks for calling. Barbara from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello there.
Hi.
Hi. Hey, I have a question. I had just heard of this, and some of the people that belong to this group that I had just heard of, it's the New Apostolic Reformation, mm-hmm. are people that I have liked listening to. And I've heard it described as end time apostasy. And I was wondering what you knew about this type of movement.
Yeah, well, the New Apostolic Reformation, as it's so-called, is kind of a name for, a kind of an umbrella term for a certain kind of religious group and a movement. You may have heard of Bethel Fellowship in Redding, California. That's kind of the most famous center for it. Although I don't think at Bethel that they actually used the term apostolic reformation, new apostolic reformation. I don't know who came up with that term, and it is regularly used for that movement. There are people who are very concerned about it because, well, there are some things about it that are concerning. I believe that there is some measure in which God is using it, but then God can use anything. I think there are concerns because they are, well, they're what I would call hyper-charismatic. Now, you may know I'm a charismatic myself. I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But hyper-charismatic people are people who just kind of go crazy over the gifts of the Spirit in a way, and they don't. They're just so enamored with sensational things and power and you know, miracles and things like that, that it to my mind, it gets to be a distraction from simply being a follower of Christ. In some respects, they define being a follower of Christ as working miracles and healing people and things like that. They in fact define the kingdom of God as that, that is the working of miracles. And so because of that, they are kind of lopsided. They have what I would consider an over-realized eschatology. That is, they believe that there's not supposed to be any sickness today. There's not things that the Bible says will be gone when Jesus comes back. They think they should be gone now, and so they kind of have a idea that not much of that's left for the future. We're supposed to be making that happen now. But my greatest concern about them would be that they have been known to dabble or advocate in things that are, I would say, occultic. Now, they wouldn't call it occultic. This is the thing about hyper-charismatics. They get so enamored with miracles and supernatural things that they become undiscerning of what side of the supernatural world things are coming from. And, they're certainly, I'm not against the supernatural. I'm not against the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm not against miracles per se, but I do think that people who become addicted to a diet of miracles, if there aren't real ones happening, they look for new ways to make things happen and new things to keep their interest. And so sometimes they do things that are actually occultic. They don't think they're occultic. They would say, well, this is what the Holy Spirit's leading us to do. But for example, and I don't know if they're doing this anymore, but they did this for a long time. They have a practice called grave soaking or grave sucking. It's called by both words, where you find a place where a mighty preacher from the past is buried, and you kind of lay down on their grave and try to suck their anointing, their spirit, into you, which is obviously, that's bizarre. Yeah, it's terribly bizarre. And it's you're obviously welcoming a spirit other than the Holy Spirit into you. That cannot be safe. I also saw a YouTube video where Bill Johnson, who's the pastor of the church in Reading, was on stage with some other people. I suppose some of them were other ministers from there. And there's a visiting lady from Africa dressed in traditional Africa garb. And she had a wooden staff. And she called it I forget what she called it, but she admitted it's like a sorcerer's staff. And she compared it to Gandalf in Lord of the Rings taking his staff and planting it before him so that the dragon could not proceed any further. And she said, this was during COVID, she said, we're gonna strike the floor with this staff and we're going to declare that COVID will proceed no further and we're going to see COVID disappear. And they did that. And she admitted it's like a sorcerer's staff. I mean, well, where does Jesus do that kind of stuff? Where do the apostles do that kind of stuff? It's like things that come right out of magic and sorcery and occultism. It's like they have no discernment about it. And all my life I've known some people, even before this so-called New Apostolic Reformation, I've been in charismatic circles before that have been unbalanced in this way, where they're so excited about the supernatural that they'll take any of it they can get, even if it's from the wrong side. They don't apply much discernment to it. And this is what I would say is my concern about the New Apostolic Reformation and about Bethel in particular. Now, I'm not saying they aren't real Christians. I would say they are. It strikes me as a movement for immature Christians who are easily distracted by shiny objects, you know. And, you know, we're supposed to keep our eyes on Christ, bear our cross, you know, follow Jesus. And there's so many shiny objects to distract us. And this movement has discovered some. And I think they do get distracted from what they should be, what Christians should be focused on. So I don't recommend them. I don't recommend it as a movement at all.
Okay, that I understand. And what concerned me is there were a couple of people that are in the public eye that are like going around to colleges trying to convert young people who haven't been involved in Christianity, or they're politicians who are out there and thinking, oh boy, it's getting confusing. So, okay, I just keep praying.
Well, they're very evangelistic. And they and pretty much their evangelists go out on the street and they find sick people, and they ask if they can pray for them, because they're eager to see a lot of healings. And so that you do find them reaching out a lot, and it's a huge movement. And I've not been to it, although I would like to visit sometimes just to observe it. But I've been told that the whole city of Redding, California, is very much impacted by their presence, because there's so many of them, and
okay.
so outreaching. Anyway, that's what I know about the movement.
Okay, that helps. That helps.
Okay, Barbara.
I just will keep my eyes open more and pray more.
All right. God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Steve from Omaha, Nebraska. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Can you hear me okay?
Go ahead, yes.
Yeah, okay, cool. So I have a combination spiritual, moral, political question all wrapped into one, if that makes sense.
We'll see.
I'm trying to understand and wrap my head around the idea of how somebody can claim to be a Christian, but yet vote Democrat. And I realize I might ruffle some feathers with this question, but it seems to me like the two totally contradict each other as far as what the Bible says and what Democrats believe. But yet, I don't know. Everybody I've asked, whether it be of a spiritual level or just family, friends, whatever, I get the response of, I don't know. It's almost like nobody wants to dig deep. If that makes any sense.
Wait, when the people who say, I don't know, these are people who are planning to vote Democrat, and you ask them why they will, and they say they don't know? Is that it?
No. These are friends, family, spiritual members. Mm-hmm. I've asked this exact same question.
Okay.
How can you be a Democrat but claim to be a Christian at the same time? Their response is, I don't know. You know?
Yeah. Well, a lot of people just identify as Democrats just because their family always did, and there was a time, you know, a few decades ago, several decades ago, when Democrats were kind of rational and quasi moral in their policies, and probably not much worse than Republicans in those respects, and a lot of people just haven't noticed. Have not noticed that that the Democratic Party has moved very, very far to the left, and it's absolutely anti-Christian, it's anti-God, and it's anti-morality.
Yes.
So I mean, if a Christian was raised a Democratic and they are not really paying attention to what the party's been doing, they might just say, well, you know, my parents, my grandparents were Christians. They voted for Kennedy or something Okay, they may not realize that the Democratic Party is not your grandmother's Democratic Party. And very many people who have left the Democratic Party have said, I didn't leave them, they left me. You know, the earlier Democratic Party. Now, I never have been part of either the Republican or the Democratic Party. I'm not registered with either party. I'm an independent. But I would say that there was a time when I was a kid where... I remember some politician who say there's not a dime's difference between the Republicans and the Democrats. Probably a third party candidate. I forget who it was. But the two parties used to be very close, and they've parted company considerably. And some people think that the priorities of the Republicans are not very Christian. They feel like the Republican Party is not very compassionate, but they're not really paying attention. They're listening to talking points from the other side. The truth is that conservatives, whether they're Republican or not, conservatives tend to be the most compassionate people we know of. If you check who donates to charities, who, in the largest amounts, conservative people, especially Christians, donate to charities far more than the average person, and certainly far more than the average Democrat. And the same is true of a lot of other compassionate things. I think that the abortion issue is obviously a very big one in this election time. And there are just so many Christians who are poorly educated. I don't know how they could be after this point. I thought everyone, got this straight back in the 80s or the 70s. But, I didn't know much about abortion in the early 70s. It wasn't talked about so much. But by the 80s, I thought everybody had seen ultrasound of babies in the womb, showing that they are babies. And that they respond to stimuli and they move around and they suck their thumbs and they kick around and respond. I mean, I thought everybody knew. Now, how could anyone be so stupid as not to know this now, that the baby in the womb is a human baby alive? And that I think there's still a lot of people who've remained ignorant on purpose or something, who think the baby in the womb is just a clump of cells. In fact, I've even heard college students say that very recently, which I think, how could anyone be so uninformed when it's, I thought everybody knew better since the 80s. But I think our education system has gone out of its way to keep people stupid, give them false information, and to make sure they never learn to think critically. But they think with their emotions. And I'm afraid we have a number of Christians who've come up through that kind of system, and they've never learned to think critically. They've never learned to think biblically. All they do is they think with their feelings. And the reason the Democrats are popular with some of them is that the propaganda you hear is the Republicans or the conservatives, whoever they are, they don't have compassion on girls with a pregnancy crisis. Well, actually they do. Actually, the crisis pregnancy centers are almost all run by conservative people, and I think they call themselves something else now, but they've been around by that name for a while. They do all kinds of stuff for the women. I mean, it's ridiculous when Democrats will say, oh, you pro-life people, you only care about the baby when it's in the womb, but when it's out of the womb, you don't care about them anymore. That's the stupidest thing and most uninformed thing anyone could say. But being uninformed, apparently, is their stock and trade. They don't want information. They're low-information people. The crisis pregnancy centers give all kinds of practical help to mothers who keep their babies. It's incredible how many charities there are to help unwed mothers, and they're mostly run by conservative Christian people. But, I think to be a Christian and to be a Democrat is simply to be an uninformed Christian. That's all I can say. And, you say, how could they be? I don't know. I don't know how anyone can live in this information age and be as uninformed as you'd have to be to be a Christian Democrat. But honestly, that's between them and God. I really think God expects us to steward our brains a little better than that and steward our opportunities. And if somebody has the opportunity to learn the truth and to think clearly about it and to make decisions in a Christian way, and they don't do it, well, that's bad stewardship. They'll have to answer to God for that. But I'm not saying I'm not here endorsing Republicans. I've never endorsed Republicans. I've never been a Republican. But I will say this, while Republicans often do things I can't approve of as a Christian too, I don't know of very many things on their party platform that are designed to go right against the morality of the Christian faith. And the Democratic Party has tons of stuff on their platform. So I don't have any idea how a Christian can vote Democratic these days. I can imagine how they did 40 years ago, perhaps. But these days, you'd have to be totally out of touch, I would think, if you think you're a Christian and you believe in the things that the Democratic Party is promoting. Anyway, can't really answer any more for them than that, but I feel your pain. Thanks for calling. Bill in Fullerton, California. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Bill from Fullerton. Hey, It was nice meeting you and your mom a couple of months ago in Wayne Park.
Thank you.
And my question is, other than in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's like verse 15 through 20 maybe, is there any other place in the New Testament where Paul says, in effect, hey, if Jesus wasn't real and our religion wasn't really true, at least I've lived a better and more productive life, you know, a less selfish life. Is there anywhere in the Bible that he says that in particular?
I'm not sure he even says it there. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that specific thing, because the Bible never entertains the assumption that Christianity is not true to make that comment.
Right,
but
right.
I would say that anyone could tell if you've lived as a real Christian. You've lived for God.
Yeah.
You've lived for humanity. You've sacrificed for other people. You've made other people's lives better. How could you not think
right.
you lived a better life by being a Christian? Even if Christianity turned out not to be true, how could it not be that it improved
right.
your life? Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. If you'd like to find out how to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you're interested in calling with any questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, you know, whenever anyone asks me a political question, by the way, you might be accustomed to most talk shows being political. This is not a political talk show, and therefore we don't, you know, politics doesn't come up very often on the show, but whenever it does, and whenever I give an answer, I always get a lot of hate mail, because we have people on the other side of the political aisle who think I should just keep my mouth shut about those things. But people who think that, obviously, are the people I'm talking about. Low-information people who don't know what it means to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not allowed to be silent when people are being murdered, okay? You're not allowed to be apathetic about corruption and evil. So it's not getting out of my wheelhouse to have to address certain things that people call political issues if they are moral issues. Morality is right in the center of the Christian wheelhouse. Unfortunately, there, in many cases, when we talk about morality, it ends up condemning one party more than another. Now, I'm not saying that the other party's, you know, lily white. I'm just saying there's one party that's anti-morality officially. And then the other one is, you know, kind of incidentally immoral sometimes. But there's one party whose platform is strictly immorality. And so it's kind of hard not to address it if someone has a question. There is a distinctively Christian view of morality. It's not a political question. It's just been politicized. It's not a, you know, killing people, murdering people, that's not a political issue. That's a moral issue. If one party has politicized it and said, it's a natural right to kill people, well, then, of course, Christianity has to speak against that, even though we may have no interest in being political. So, anyway, I know we got a lot of people disagree with me on those things, and I welcome your calls, too, if you want to call me. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Rome in Smartsville, California. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Hello. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call, and thank you for your wonderful ministry.
Question about, I've heard you respond and answer eloquently about Seventh-day Adventists. I was wondering if you would shed some light on their, one of their faith movements, or I should say their beliefs in the sanctuary discipline.
I'm sorry, the sanctuary what?
Sanctuary discipline. It's one of their pillars or one of their...
I don't remember them ever using that
beliefs.
Term. I don't know that. Okay, could you tell me what it is? I can comment on it if you tell me what it is.
I've read, and to be honest with you, I can't really determine much other than a quick... It's not much of an explanation. It's just explained when I go online about how it's one of their key... I use the word pillar of faith, but one of their key beliefs, along with, of course, as you know, keeping the Sabbath and other things that were stipulated by Ellen White. But
yeah,
just
well,
curious.
I have to say, yeah, I have to say, though I've debated, you know, formally with Seventh-day Adventist leaders, and I've had lots of Seventh-day Adventist friends I've dialogued with, had a lot of callers from Seventh-day, but I've never actually heard that expression, sanctuary discipline. So maybe they'll have to explain it to me, because I can't comment on something I'm entirely unfamiliar with.
No, I understand, and I appreciate that. Okay.
I apologize. I wish I could help you.
No need, brother. Thank you
for
your time.
All right. God bless you. Okay. Lindsay in Vancouver, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Great.
I have two places that I would like to ask you about if they're in the Bible. The first one is purgatory, and the second one is limbo.
No, limbo and purgatory are not mentioned in the Bible. These are Roman Catholic doctrines. Purgatory in the Catholic doctrine is mm-hmm. where people go after they die if they're not bad enough to go to hell and not good enough to go to heaven.
Is it the place where they go and they do restitution, and when they've done enough, they can go to heaven?
Well, yeah, they have to be purified. That's what purgatory.
Yes.
Purgatory comes from the word purge. They have to be purged of the remaining sin that's
uh-huh.
in them. Now,
okay.
I think Roman Catholics think that relatively few people go right to heaven. You almost have to be canonized as a saint, I think, to go straight to heaven. They believe most Catholics will go to purgatory for some period of time. And that's just not in the Bible. Now, there are a few places they look at, like when Jesus said in Matthew 5, where he said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest he deliver you over to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer hand you over to the jailer, and he said, you'll not get out of there until you've paid your last farthing. They're thinking that's a reference to going to purgatory, and you're going to be there until you've paid your dues to get out. Of course, Jesus isn't talking about the afterlife at all. Jesus is talking about getting things right with your brother, and especially if there's going to be a court case, you better make sure that you haven't wronged him, because you may end up in jail for it. And then you've got a similar passage in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus talked about the unforgiving servant was thrown over to tormentors until he should pay all that was owed. So both those statements look like, okay, there's something owed here. The person is being punished until they're owed that. But again, Matthew 18 doesn't mention anything about the afterlife. There's nothing there about, you know, the guy in it didn't die, as far as we know. He's just delivered over to tormentors, as far as we know, in this life. But neither of those passages say anything about purgatory. The only thing that really is in their Bible, I believe it's in 2 Maccabees, might be in 1 Maccabees, but there's a passage where after a certain battle, one of the Jewish leaders is said, we need to pray for the dead who died here, you know. And so the idea of praying for the dead is what the Catholics have joined with their doctrine of purgatory, that some people go to purgatory and then you can pray for them to get out early. Or you can, at certain times in history, the church has allowed you to pay some money to the church. They call it indulgences, to get somebody out of purgatory. None of this is in the Bible. Okay, so no, the Bible doesn't teach about purgatory at all. And as far as limbo is concerned, limbo is another doctrine that's kind of like purgatory, only it's not really like it, but it's made up. it's made up to deal with a certain class of people who don't deserve to go to heaven, perhaps, or hell. And that would be babies who die before, I guess, the age of accountability or something. Now, I'm not quite sure if this applies only to unbaptized babies or only to baptized babies or to all babies. But the Catholic Church has decided that if babies die, they don't go to heaven directly. They go to limbo. Or maybe baptized babies go to heaven and unbaptized ones to limbo. This doctrine is not talked about as much. Purgatory is talked about much more. But neither limbo nor purgatory can be found in Scripture at all.
So the Protestants don't believe in that, therefore. Is that true? They don't believe in either?
Right. Protestants generally do not believe in that, yeah.
Okay. Oh, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Lindsay.
I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
All right. Great talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk to Jim from Palmer, Texas next. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? It's always a pleasure to talk to you.
Good
yeah, my you. My question has, yeah, my question has to do with Mark 14, and we were studying that in Bible study, and I went to your lecture there, and you made the statement that that the meeting in Mark where he's carrying the water jug, and also in that Matthew 21:2, where he talks about you'll find the donkey there, and these things were just as Jesus had said they were, and you made in the statement that they were prearranged meetings, and I don't doubt it could have been, but my skepticism has to do with the divine nature of Jesus, because when he tells Peter in Matthew 17:21, because of to pay the temple tax, he tells Peter, go to the lake there and toss your line in, and you'll pull out 4 drachmas and give it to them. So it has to do with the divine nature. These could have been prearranged, but my skepticism says, well, with the divine nature of Jesus, perhaps it wasn't. I'll take your answer on the
phone?
Radio.
Okay. Thanks, Jim. Yeah, what you're referring to is the fact that Jesus told, when it came near time for Jesus and the disciples to keep the Passover together, they needed a place to do it. And Jesus told two of the disciples, go into such and such a place. You'll see a man carrying a water jug on his head. Follow him and say, you know, where is the master going to keep the Passover? And you can go there and prepare for me. So there's that, and they did that. There's the other time before the triumphal entry that Jesus told the disciples to go and they'd find a donkey a certain place, and that they should loose the donkey, and they should bring it to him. And he said, if somebody asks you why you're taking the donkey, just say the master has need of it, and they'll let you go. Now, to my mind, both of these things sound like a countersign. Jesus is kind of laying low. Jesus is, there's people out there wanting to kill him. It's the festival season. There's all kinds of people, possible assassins, certain people who betray him to the authorities. So he's kind of laying low a little bit, and he's making these arrangements through his disciples and such. Now, the thing is, it's easy to read that and say, well, it happened just like he said, and that's sort of like when Jesus told Peter that he'll deny him 3 times before the cock crows, and it happened just like that. Well, of course, when Jesus did predict that, it was clearly supernatural because, how could he know? How could Jesus? He didn't prearrange for Peter to do that. But in this case, the man who led the disciples to the upper room and the men who let them take the donkey, they both responded to the question, where is the master going to eat? And the master has need of it. In other words, the ones who the disciples were meeting with knew who the master was, and apparently were prepared for somebody to come and ask them about the master's affairs there, so that they could release these things to them. So I think Jesus probably had prearranged this. Now we know that Jesus had a lot of sympathizers who were not among his disciples. I mean, when I say not among those who followed him around, like the 12, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, for example, were, definitely lovers of Jesus and so forth, and there must have been many others that we don't know about. And so, in my opinion, Jesus had made these arrangements and told them, listen, I'm going to send a couple of guys to get this donkey, or I'm going to send a couple of guys to prepare the Passover for me, and they'll refer to me as the master. And when you hear that, you can trust them. You know, they're my guys. You know, you can take them to the secret place. Or with the donkey, you know, if it's possible that someone other than the disciples might on occasion want to steal a donkey. But if they saw the disciples doing it and wanted to make sure this is the prearranged plan, they were supposed to ask, what are you doing with that donkey? And then the disciples would say, the master has need of it. And then the guys with the donkey would say, okay, that's cool. And, you know, now you're saying, you know, perhaps it's more of a demonstration of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus if this wasn't prearranged, if this, you know, he just knew this would happen. Well, I suppose it would be. It would be a great example of that. Not that we're lacking for plenty of examples without that. I mean, the Bible does give us plenty of examples of Jesus' supernatural knowledge and supernatural power. We don't need those stories to be in that collection in order to prove that Jesus had supernatural knowledge and power. But in my opinion, both of these things sound like a prearranged countersign, you know. And it's clear that in both cases, the people that the disciples were meeting with or were transacting with knew who the master is. They're supposed to say the master has need of him, or where's the master going to eat his Passover? They knew who the master is. They might not know who the disciples were, but they would know that when someone says the master has need of him, then that's the guys he sent. So, I mean, that's my opinion. I could be wrong. I don't really have anything against the other opinion. I certainly believe Jesus, you know, supernaturally predicted things, and he could have predicted those things too. I just don't know that there's any evidence of it. Jesus isn't indicating that this is something you know, supernatural that's happening. He's just saying, I've got some people who you can meet, and you know, when you let them know you're there for me, they'll accommodate you. So, I mean, you don't have to agree with that. I don't even think badly of anyone who disagrees with me about that. It's just the opinion I have, and I kind of feel that the narrative speaks that way to me. All right, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Hi, Robert.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for answering my call. Yeah. My question is, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, it says to be absent in the body is to be in the presence of God. And I want to know, if at that time, did we receive our immortal body?
No. At that time, that Paul talks about, we are absent from the body. So the body is one place and we're somewhere else. Just like I can be absent from my house or present in my house. If I'm absent from my house, I'm in some place and the house is somewhere else. So when we receive our immortal bodies, that's going to be at the resurrection. And the Bible, Jesus said, all those who are in the graves are going to come out. So it's the bodies that were actually buried. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul does. He says our bodies are buried in weakness, but they're raised in power. They're buried, or he says sown in dishonor, but they're raised in glory and so forth. So it's the same body, just like Jesus' resurrection body. It was the same body, still had the marks in his hands and his feet from the crucifixion when he rose from the dead. It was not a different body, but it was a changed body. It was changed into an immortal form. And that's what the Bible says.
Okay.
Yeah, in Philippians chapter 3, it says that Jesus will change our vile bodies into the likeness of his glorious body at his coming. So we will also experience that kind of glorification of our bodies. So when we die, our spirit, I believe, departs from our body. Our body goes into the grave. It rots there if we're there long enough. And we live with Christ in heaven until he comes back. But when he comes back, he raises the bodies, immortal, and we live in those again. So the only time we would be absent from the body would be after we die and before the resurrection. So between the time we die and the time Jesus comes back.
Amen. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Robert, great talking to you. You know, we have a lot of calls from Sacramento today, including Jeff from Sacramento. Jeff, welcome.
Hello, how are you doing today, Greg?
All right, I'm fine, thank you.
Steve, Greg. Hey,
I heard like almost a month ago now that somebody called about talked about the word knowledge.
Uh-huh.
And I do get words of knowledge occasionally myself. It's not something I fish for, or look for, don't try to make it happen. Mm-hmm. But every time it's happened, it's been 100% accurate. Because I believe in the fear of the Lord, not in being a thrill seeker.
Uh-huh.
I wanted to give you two examples. I do have a question for you.
Okay.
But one time I was sitting in church, and a man sat about like 6, 8, 10 feet away from me, and immediately I felt this like negative feeling over the side of my head, my left side, like where he was sitting, and the words came to me, "He has no peace at all." Now, I only felt this negative feeling for like 2 or 3 seconds, and that word came, but I was like, I asked, some people about him, later, found out he had been in a mental institution, and then years later, we became friends, and I told him what I felt when he sat down, and he told me back then he was tormented.
Mm-hmm.
So, it was confirmation. And then there's one other thing, there's a lot of it, but another thing that happened in 1997, I thought that was interesting. You said that that's when you started your radio ministry.
Uh-huh.
Well, in 1997, I was at a Bible study. As I was leaving, a woman came up to me and started telling me about her life before she was a Christian. And then she told me she struggled with depression. So I prayed for her and I spoke a blessing over her. I'm a writer and a poet. I spoke a blessing over her that I was walking to my car and I felt God's presence so strong, I started to cry. And I go, whoa, what's happening? When I got home, I was praying in my car. I felt God's compassion for people really strong. 2 days later, I'm giving you the short version, it's longer, but 2 days later, I got a sermon in the mail from David Wilkerson. This is February, I think, 1997. And before opening it, though, I go, I wonder if this is going to have anything to do with what just happened to me. And the sermon was called The Death of Compassion. It was all about compassion. Mm-hmm. And I laughed. I go, whoa, it happened again. Things like that happened in my life. But here's my question. Well, it's kind of like two questions related to the word of knowledge. One, in the Old Testament, often you find the wording. It says the word of the Lord came to them. Now, I'm wondering, is the word of the Lord, was it always audible? Sometimes it was. But when it says the word of the Lord came to them, is it coming as a word of knowledge, or is it always audible?
Well, the word of the Lord coming to someone usually is describing the prophet receiving a revelation. Now, I doubt if that's an audible voice they hear in most cases, though, as you say, maybe sometimes it is. But I'm not a prophet, and I don't really know how the word of the Lord comes to a prophet, how they know it. But they obviously have conviction about it. A prophet is somebody chosen by God to be a messenger, and they have some kind of a, awareness that God gives them, that what they have to say is from the Lord. As far as word of knowledge, what we often call the word of knowledge in charismatic circles is really something you see in the Old Testament among prophets. And even when Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You've had 5 husbands and you're now living with a man who's not your husband," which is what we would call a word of knowledge since he didn't know her. She said, "Oh, sir, I see you're a prophet." So what we call a word of knowledge might simply be in the category of prophecy. And how God speaks to a prophet, I have to say I don't know. Sometimes they see visions and dreams. Other times it seems like the word of the Lord comes to them in some conscious way. And since I'm not one of them, I can't really describe it. If I was one of them, I'm not sure I could describe it because it must be very subjective. It must be something that God bears witness to their hearts about, that this is what he has to say. And I've just never been in that position myself, so I can't tell you what it would be like. But as you said, it might be sometimes an audible voice from God, but it wouldn't always be. And I guess the prophet would have to know what it is. God would have to let him know. And God is smart enough to know how to do that, I think. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Alice in Sherwood, Arkansas. Hi, Alice. Welcome.
Oh, thank you for your time, and may the Lord renew your strength. I have two quick comments. The first one is, can you, since you're on a large platform, can you encourage the pastors to make sure they're teaching their congregation certain songs? I know that we're there to learn about the Bible, but someday we may not have the teleprompters or any of that. It may be taken away from us, and I just want to make sure that we can still encourage one another. The second comment is, do you feel like this voting session will measure if there is more bad in the world or good. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you. First of all, about memorizing songs, you want me to encourage pastors to tell their congregations to memorize songs. I think it's great to memorize songs. I do think that a lot of modern worship songs are very hard for me to learn, partly because a lot of times I can't make sense of the lyrics, and sometimes they are not very inspiring. They don't make a strong impact on my spirit that they would stick with me. But there certainly are songs, and especially those taken from Scripture, and a lot of the old hymns, which are very profound, and they do stick with you because they do make an impact on you. But I think it's a good thing to memorize songs. I think one of the things that makes it harder to memorize songs these days is that there's such a rotation in many of the churches. They'll play, they'll add new songs maybe every week because they're afraid of boring people by playing the same old songs. I remember in the Jesus movie, we didn't have overhead projectors. We didn't have PowerPoints. We just sang from memory, and we had hundreds of songs that we sang. But we did sing the same ones over and over again. Almost, if we went to church every night of the week in those days in the revival, we'd sing the same songs over and over again. I remember all of them to this day. I was playing some of them this morning from that period. And I think that songs that are worth singing should be sung over and over again so they do lodge in our minds. Because when many times people who are put in prison for their faith, they say the hymns that they memorize are really something that strengthened them because they could remember the hymns and other songs that were helpful for them to learn. But I have to say, first of all, we need to have songs that are worth memorizing. I mean, there's an awful lot of songs sung that I wouldn't spend 10 seconds trying to memorize because they wouldn't be that suitable for nourishing me. In prison, for example, if I wanted songs to feed me spiritually, there's not that many of them of the new type that would do that for me, but maybe they do something for someone else more than they do for me. In any case, as far as voting, will this show if there's more good people or bad people? Well, like I was saying to a previous caller in the first half hour, the way people vote may not always reflect how good or bad they are. It may simply reflect how uninformed they are. I think all good people would vote the same way if they all have sufficient information. In that case, if everyone was equally informed, then I think a voter turnout would show very much whether the society has gone bad, mostly, or whether there's still a majority better people in the society. But unfortunately, there are people who are basically good and want to follow Jesus, but they're just not well informed. They listen to the wrong sources or something, and they just seem to be totally ignorant of what they're voting for, and sometimes they vote very much for evil without realizing it. Some might say, well, if they don't realize it, then I guess they're innocent before God. Maybe so, but they may do a whole lot of damage. So I would think, certainly if informed votes would certainly give us a strong idea of whether the country's becoming more wicked or not. But there's an awful lot of uninformed votes. By the way, you're in Arkansas. I'm going to be speaking in Northwest Arkansas around just after Halloween, I think. So November 2nd. Okay, yeah. So I don't know if you're anywhere near there, you can check that out at our website, thenarrowpath.com, near Fayetteville. And so we're out of time for today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at the same time doing this same thing. We're listener-supported. We buy the time on radio stations so we can keep doing this. If you want to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.